Turn once again tonight to the book of James, chapter number 1. If you're here Sunday, you know I spoke to you from the book of James, chapter 5. And I did not get to I didn't finish it, I guess you'd say. And so I'm going to be working toward that text in chapter 5. And I hope I can finish it in a way that can encourage your heart and be a blessing to you. But in James chapter 1, we'll start there. I'll call this sermon tonight, The Truth About Our Trials. The Truth About Our Trials. We all have them, and there are reasons for them. We've asked the question over and over again, or I've had it asked me, you've heard it asked, perhaps you've asked it yourself. Why do Christians suffer? Why do bad things sometimes happen to God's people? Why do bad people sometimes seem like they're more blessed in some ways than God's people? That question is an old question. It's been around a long time. Before we look in James 1, I want to point out Jeremiah chapter 12. I'm going to read 4 verses here. And I'll read this from the NIV, and I have the words on the screen for you. Jeremiah needs to talk to God because something is really bothering him. And it's the question that I just mentioned. He says to his Lord, he said, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, and they've taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, 'He will not see what happens to us.' There's famine in the land. There's all sorts of hardships that surround the land, and Jeremiah is the prophet, and he recognizes that the bad people are having it good, and God's people are struggling just to exist. Now, God's going to answer him, and some of you may remember some time ago I spoke from this text, but I want to remind you again tonight, verse 5. He asked this question to Jeremiah. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? Jeremiah, if the footmen tire you, what are you going to do when the horses come? What he's basically saying to Jeremiah, it's going to get worse than this. And if you're getting worn out by the footmen, what's going to happen when the horses are turned loose? Now, this is interesting. Now, there's a lot of speculation about exactly what he means by that. I like to think about it as in terms of an application for you and I is the daily grind gets to all of us. Life has its challenges every day that we live. You have all sorts of difficulties sprinkled in your life. And it's something that we just learn by God's grace and by faith, we manage it. But then there are those days when the horses come. When these trials are not a part of the daily grind, but they are life-size trials. Far too big for most of us. Devastating trials. And so he says, if footmen are wearing you out, what are you going to do when the horses come? Now, I don't have it for you in the next verse, but he says, and if the land of peace wherein they trusted weary thee, how will thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Okay, You're in a place right now where there's reasonable security. But when the Jordan swells, and when the swelling of the Jordan was at harvest time, and they had these lots of thickets that would grow up around the Jordan River, and a lot of lions and different predators, very dangerous animals, would lurk and hide behind the thicket, and it was a very, very dangerous to pass that way. And he says, "Now you're having a hard time now trusting me, and you're living in your comfort zone. What are you going to do when the Jordan swells?" And of course, he's talking about in metaphorical terms. He says, "Right now, things aren't nearly as bad as they're going to get, but when things get really bad, how are you going to manage it?" And what I meant to say, the next verse, and I don't have it on the screen, there's a lot of speculation about who these horses are. Is this, you know, this is one enemy over here, and then now the horses. But a lot of people believe that those horses that are coming are found in that next verse where he says, Your family's going to turn against you. It's not just the enemies in foreign nations, but sons and daughters and cousins and fathers and your wives and your husbands. Those are the people that can really break your heart. And so when the horses come, when those trials are so great that they can only be defined as something that it just by the grace of God you can manage them, and without that you can't manage them. Are you wearied by the footmen? What are you going to do when the horses come? Now, Sunday I talked to you about trials, and let me just say this without, I don't want to make this about me or anything, but I'm going to tell you, I've had one of the most difficult weeks I've had in many years, particularly today, it felt like the horses were coming. A trial that was much bigger than the daily grind. It's a trial that is only manageable by the grace of God. Now, Santa said to me, he said, "You know, Frankie, you preached about this." And I said, "I know I did. I've been thinking about that this week." And I did that Sunday, as you remember, talking about the patience of Job. And so I knew I was kind of going in this direction to finish it. And I even kind of flirted with the idea of just leaving it alone. I said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get back up and try again." So tonight's message is born not only just out of a desire to help teach God's word, but also to find some strength my own self. Perhaps you're in that shape. Let's look at James chapter 1, and we're going to, as I said, work toward that text in chapter 5 where we learned about the patience of Job. In James 1 and verse 1, he says, "James, a servant of God." First of all, James, who? What James? A very popular name, and there's several people that carry that name in the scriptures. You think first about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He's not talking about them. And then there's James the Less. He was younger than the son of James, the son of Zebedee, and he was one of the 12. This, the scholars believe, is James, the brother of our Lord, as he's called in Scripture. And so when you think about this letter that's being written, this is written by James, the brother of our Lord. Now, all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, but wouldn't you be especially interested in hearing some thoughts from the brother of our Lord? Someone that watched his movements, knew his gestures, his favorite sayings and things, and how he reacted even as a little boy and grew up and to be a young man. That's an attention getter, to know that you've got a letter now from James, the brother of our Lord. He calls himself a servant of God. That word is the word, as I've told you before, means bondslave. The bondslave was someone that had been, they had to work off their debt, but they loved their master so much that when it was their time to go and they were legally free to leave, Because the love they had for their master, they did not want to leave, but they wanted to serve him until they died. James is the bond slave of God. He was freed of his sin by the power of the cross and the resurrection, but he desires to serve God more than anything. And as I said, the brother of our Lord says this about Jesus, and he is, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most believe that this brother of our Lord didn't come to faith until after the resurrection. That the Bible said a prophet's not without honor except in his own country and among his own family or his own kin. But when James becomes a witness of the resurrected Christ, he's a believer and he is now the Lord. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He said, I am James, the brother of our Lord. I'm a bondslave of God, and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's a powerful, powerful introduction. He writes this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, these 12 tribes, it's a Jewish epistle, as it's sometimes called. And he's talking about the diaspora, the great scattering where the Jews were pretty much, for their faith, their converted Jews, the Christian Jews, were run out of Rome because of their faith in Christ. And now they're scattered in all different places. And he's writing to them to encourage them. They're now living among Gentiles. They're out among the world where people that are not familiar with their faith, they don't know much about the gospel, but they have been scattered. And he says, greetings. The Amplified Bible says it this way in 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad among the Gentiles in the dispersion. You know, that's the way a farmer kind of scatters his seed. And so now these saints of God that have been born again because of what took place at Pentecost. And so now they're being scattered among the Gentiles. And, you know, God still does that. You know, here we come together collectively as believers. But we'll leave tomorrow and be scattered among the Gentiles. You may have a Christian or two where you work, but you've got some unbelievers where you work. You may have some neighbors that love Christ, but you have some neighbors that are not saved. And kids go to school with some believers, certainly, but then there are many that are not believers. So we're scattered people, and that is by God's design. He didn't colonize us. He didn't call us to colonize. He called us to evangelize. And so he writes to those who have been scattered. And they were scattered because of a persecution. That was, God used a great persecution to move them out in the world so that they can reach others for Christ. And so that's the letter is addressed to those people. And he's going to talk specifically about the trials that they're enduring for the cause of Christ. And certainly they are. Some of them have left their homes. They've left their jobs, their careers, everything behind them. And they're now out living among the unsaved or the Gentiles. And they're suffering. They're experiencing hardships. And I'm quite certain that many of the Gentiles, where they are having more fun than they're having. And they're going through experiences that they certainly don't understand. Loneliness, temptations, ridicule are just a few of the things that I'm certain that they were enduring. The question is, why? Why is it that we have given our faith, our heart to Christ? We proudly proclaim that we are bond slaves of God and we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him because he first loved us. But now our lives are met with hardships and trial, difficulty, and the world seems to be having all the fun. James is going to try, I believe, to answer this question and help us better understand the truth about our trials. I think, first of all, James tells us that our trials bring maturity into our life. You're not going to mature without some trial. Notice he says in verse 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I spoke to you about patience. That's that endurance, long-suffering, the ability to remain under a hardship. And as I mentioned, it also had a reference to you're able to do it with a kind of a cheerful attitude. How can you have a cheerful attitude when you're having a trial? Because patience, but let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. It is God's way of developing you as a believer. None of us can get stronger without a certain amount of weight resistance. You know, when you work out with weights, you're constantly pressing against the weight. And the more weight resistance, the more often that you do that, the stronger your muscles. Faith is a muscle. And the more resistance we give to life's trials, the stronger we get. And then we find ourselves starting to develop some patience in our life. And it works, I'm telling you. It's helpful. And so trials bring you to maturity. You can't mature without them. The Message reads it this way, same text. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. And let me just stop there and say, that's true. You know, you can, if you take two bottles and you got water in one, colored water in one, and you've got Coca-Cola in the other, if I shake up both bottles and then take the top off, when I take the top off both bottles, you're going to know what was in which. And that's what happens in trials. When you're under pressure, it forces into the open what is really in our where we are spiritually in our life. It shows our level of maturity. So he says, don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. One of the most beloved men that I'd ever had a chance to get to know that would be among the scholars in the world was John Phillips. When I was in Wilmington, John Phillips was also living for a time in Wilmington. And I got pretty familiar with his works, his writings. And he was just a very shy man, actually. He was a gentleman, always a gentleman. He was, you speak to him, you think he would be too shy to, you can't imagine all that he had accomplished. You know, he wrote authored many books, many commentaries, was an excellent speaker. And he did most of his commentaries that he wrote in a hotel room, just him and the Lord, and his, I guess, laptop or whatever he used. Now, that says a lot about a man's character there. He's alone in a hotel room, and he spends his time writing, God knows, I don't know, probably more than 50 books. And when you met him in person, he was just so gentle and so kind and so humble. When he got very, very sick, his daughter was at his bedside. And his body was in pain, and nurses were ministering to him. And, of course, you know how the children are. They get upset when they see somebody they love in pain. And they said, well, they call the nurse, get in here. You know, help, you know, my daddy's hurting, he's suffering. And he said, you'd have to know him. He was from Wales. He was a Brit. And he spoke with a really thick accent. He said, no. He says, obedience, dear. Submission. Submit. And every time she would get rattled and every time she'd get upset and demand that they give him some more attention or some more help, he'd say, oh, dear, no. Submission, dear. Submission. He wanted it to, whatever was taking place, to have its perfect work, to be fully developed, not praying to get out from under the trial, but that trial may have its, may work its purpose in bringing him to a complete, full development. That's a wonderful testimony in my mind, I think. Because a lot of times when we get under trial, we first thing, we want it out of our life. We want to get rid of it. We want to solve it, whatever it is. Let it have its perfect work, and it will bring you to maturity. The second thing our trials do is they bring us to humility. Now, when you're being tried, don't you pray more? When life is hard and when you're experiencing difficulty or your heart is breaking for whatever reason, don't you find yourself on your knees more, talking to God, seeking His help? I do. Sometimes you can't help but wonder why we don't just do that all the time. But then this trial comes and it has you, it can even take your appetite away. And you might even do a little fasting. Do some praying, seeking God's purpose. And often when trials happen, we're not sure why it's going on. Where did this come from? And so one prayer that we might pray is found in verse 5. We need wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Now, you hardly ever see that verse connected with a person going through trial. But I think we need more wisdom when we're going through trials than probably at any other time. Because when your heart is heavy, you are more inclined to do the wrong thing than the right thing. So you need God's wisdom. There's no prayer here that says, get me out from under this load. The prayer says, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to manage this trial so that I can glorify you. Pride, something we're all born with. Every one of us struggles with it to some degree. We need some trial to help develop humility. 1 Peter says we need it. 1 Peter 1:6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, we rejoice. But he says, if need be, you're in heaviness. God knows when I need heaviness. God knows when I need hardship. It produces humility in our life. Think of King David in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Do you see that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Must have been pride. But now I have kept thy word. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And you would think no one ever hit the height of praise like the sweet psalmist of Israel, he's called. But pride can bring destruction in all of our lives, and God allowed him to be afflicted. And he said, that was a good thing for me. It brought humility in my life. Now, a person that is enduring trials, if they'll let patience have its perfect work, they're going to develop maturity. And then they're going to develop some humility. They're not above trial. They're not above pain. And the third thing that happens is our trials bring stability. They make us strong. This is what happens to a person that has now had, they let that trial had its perfect work, and it's been, their faith has been developed, and they're strong. They're stable. Verse 6, he says, talking about ask for wisdom, he said, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, that's the thing about us. You know, we are so immature without trials. You know, look at little children. We protect them. We shelter them from trials. But then when they get a little older, we realize we got to kind of take our hands off and let them experience some trials, because we know that's what's going to fully develop them. That's going to make them stronger. And it's going to humble them a little bit. And then as they work their way through that, they'll become a more stable and stronger person. And so James tells us that our real joy should come from knowing that God is working all things for our good. Double-minded people are not praying people. Number four, our trials bring nobility. Notice this. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Did you see that? The brother of low degree rejoices in that he is exalted. In other words, just that commoner, just that man that has the richest thing he has in his life is his faith in Jesus Christ, but he's really exalted. But the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth, the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, for which the Lord promised to them that love him. There's a certain amount of nobility to the one that endures the trial, the one that passes the test. He is sure one day to receive the crown of life, which the Lord will give him and to all that love him. As I mentioned, I think it was Sunday, Mac Kilgore, first time I met Mac, he came walking in the church with Betty, and they had just gotten married. They went out of town and got married, and we were in the old building back in those days. And when I first, as I said at Betty's funeral, when I first met Betty, she was in a lot of pain in her life. She'd been hurt very, very bad. And she was a teller at the bank in town. And I'd go through the line and I would tease her a little bit and try to get her to smile. And she wasn't much for smiling early on. And I'm not trying to be funny like I did when I cut up with her. But I just took a liking to her right away. One day, Carrie Gore called me and she said, "Frank, I'm bringing a friend to church Sunday. She knows you." She said, "You go and you bank where she works." I said, "Who is that?" She said, "Her name is Betty." I said, "Oh, yeah." And I had invited Betty to come, and she didn't. So her and Carrie talked, and she came, and Betty got saved. And she and I had a lot of fun together. Some of you remember, you know, us cutting back, you know, up with back and forth with each other. But I knew she was lonely. And then one day I saw her walking in, and she smiled, and I picked on her a little bit. I said, "How come you run off and got married? You didn't tell me about it." She said, "Because I knew you'd get up there and blab it to everybody." That was me and Betty, you know. And I met Mac. And Mac was a wonderful husband, much like our Lord, in this way. The Bible said, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Mac's whole life was giving himself for Betty. He loved her, he nurtured her, he cared for her, he watched over her, and he was faithful to God and her and the church and all the rest. And when I'd see Betty, you know, she'd say, "I don't know what I ever did to deserve somebody like Mac." So when Betty passed just a few weeks ago, I saw Mac. And I knew he'd been sick a long time, and his body was just in tremendous pain. And he was lost a lot of weight, but he looked nice. I said, "Mac, I'm sorry, and I've never told you how much you meant to me, how much I appreciate you." And so when I went to see him the other day in the nursing home, His little body looked like he weighed 50 pounds. Bet he'd just been dead, a month or two? And you have seen loved ones like this. His mouth was open and he couldn't talk and he's just waiting for the Lord to come get him. There's nothing noble about the way he looks. But one day when the Lord says, okay, your race is run and it's over, you have finished what I wanted you to do, there's a crown of life, I'm certain, waiting on him. He will pass from this life of trials and he will go to be with his God and receive the crown of life that's promised to those that love him. Sometimes death can be destructive and it's filled with all sorts of indignities. But when we've passed that, there's nobility. Finally, to where I wanted to go with Sunday, all right? Our trials bring victory. Watch this. You remember I took my text from James 5 Sunday, and we'll read it one more time. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for example of suffering and affliction and of patience, and count them happy which endure. Remember, he said, don't pray to get out of it. Let patience have its perfect work. And then you watch how happy people that pass through that trial and they endure that hardship and they've learned that lesson that was needed in their life. And for example, you've heard about Job. You've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen the Lord's pity and you have seen his tender mercy. Now, this is where I wanted to, I left off Sunday. I'm talking about the incentive of patience. In Job 42, now I'll just quote it. I won't take time to go there. But you remember, he starts off, 7,000 sheep, right? And then he has 3,000 camels. And then he has all these oxen. He has all these. He's got 10 children. He's got 7 sons and he has 3 daughters. And then everything falls apart in his life. He goes from blessed to bankruptcy. His body's covered with boils. And then, the stories I mentioned it to you Sunday, all of the criticism from his friends and everything. But then when the Bible said that when Job prayed for his friends that had accused him of all these things, that accused him of being under punishment for sin. But the Bible said when Job prayed for his sin, that God turned his captivity. He released him. And this is what happened. He gave him, instead of 7,000 sheep, he gave him 14,000. Instead of 3,000 camels, he gave him 6,000 camels. And then he doubled all of his possessions, every single thing he had. He just doubled it in the end. But when he got to his children, he gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now, he doubled the camels, he doubled the sheep, doubled the oxen. And then you get to the children and he gets 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why didn't he double the children? Because he didn't really lose the children. When he gets to heaven, he'll have him 14 sons and 6 daughters. They're still there. Now, I understand that when we're in heaven, we're like the angels and we're not to have that same family dynamic. But what I mean is, they'll be there. He hasn't lost them. And if you lost a loved one, to death, you haven't really lost them if they're a believer, because you're going to see them again. So our trials bring victory. When we allow patience to have its perfect work, we're going to mature. It's going to humble us to know that we needed that. It's going to create stability in our life. No question about that, because we're stronger. There's a certain amount of nobility that's going to take place when we are in heaven and we are rewarded for our patience during trial. And then he says, we count them happy which endure. They've got the victory. They endured, not because they quit, not because they put their fist up at God and said, why am I going through this? But because they endured it, it did what it was designed to do. And like the patience of Job, we see that the end and the Lord in the end, he was there all the time with pity and tender mercy, never giving us more than we were able to bear. The truth about our trials is this. We need them for maturity and humility and stability and nobility and victory. Don't complain about them. God is using all things for his glory and your good. Let's pray. I said to you Sunday that God's sovereignty and our sufferings are not at odds with one another. There's no contradiction. It's all by divine design. Father, thank you for those that are here tonight, and I pray that someone, perhaps it needed strength from your word, could be blessed tonight. Lord, help them to understand, Lord, that your desire for them is to see them strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And to be that, Lord, we're at times called into valleys and darkness and difficult places. But God, strengthen us, Lord, with the kind of armor that allows us to withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked. So we, Lord, in time can glorify you in all things. Bless each family tonight that's here. Those that are not here, watch over them and care for them until we're all brought back together again Sunday. Until then, thank you, Lord, for your good, for every good moment. Most of all, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. Good night. God bless.